turn to Joshua chapter 3. Oops. Confession time. Due to some things that came up that just kind of had to be dealt with this week, I've probably put less study time into this teaching than I have in a teaching in a long time, which is perfect for what we're talking about tonight, because I'm also probably more excited to share some of these things tonight than I ever have before, and we get to see how the Lord just works. So we're going to read Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 5. No, starting in verse 7, and we'll finish out the chapter. And tonight, I'm going to be in a whole bunch of different places, and I'm going to ask if you guys would, for the majority of them, try to go with me to some of those, but keep tuned in, because I'm going to keep talking as you guys are turning to different places. But there's some things in Scripture that we're going to look at tonight that I want all of us to not just hear, but to see, and to handle, and to feel, and to be in. So I'm going to be in a lot of different places, but I think you're going to be really blessed by what the Word has to share with us tonight. So beginning in verse 7, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. And you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, whenever you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you to the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap.' And so the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those who were flowing down toward the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." Father, we ask that you would just give us wisdom, that, Lord, it would be your wisdom that would sink into the hearts and minds of everyone here, myself included, Lord, not the wisdom of men, such that it may be, that it wouldn't be vain efforts, that it wouldn't be vain religion, that it wouldn't be clever sayings, that, Lord, the truth of your word would come in and take root. That, Lord, it wouldn't be a man that's teaching anyone here. That, Lord, your spirit would move in this very room and speak to our hearts. That, Lord, your spirit would come upon me. Lord, that you would anoint me for the task of proclaiming prophetically your word. And that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray, Lord, for your wisdom, for your grace, and, Lord, for your guidance. And we just pray that this would be a continued act of worship as we open your word and that we'd be faithful to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in Joshua chapter 3. Last week we talked about the preparations that were being made for the greatest day in the history of Israel to this point, maybe ever. Greatest day in the history of Israel to this point. They've been promised this land. They've been waiting for this land. They've been traveling to this land. They've been spinning wheels in the wilderness, waiting to get to this land. And now finally, the day's come. A whole generation has passed off now waiting to come into this promised land that the Lord's given them. And so here it is, the day to move across, the day to go across the Jordan. And of all the things that happens on the greatest day in the nation's history, God says to Joshua something curious in verse 7. He says, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel." That's a weird thing to say just on the surface. On the greatest day in the history of this nation to this point, a day that has been anticipated like crazy, God says to Joshua, on this day, it's not, I'm gonna make this nation great, or it's not like this is the day we've been waiting for. None of that. He says, on this day, I'm going to exalt you before the entire nation. Now, why would he say that? Well, he goes on and he says, "I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel so that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." There's a phrase right there, says that they may know. Seems like a real common, ordinary phrase to us, but it's actually very unique in Scripture. This specific phrase in that original language only appears two times in Scripture. What it means, literally, to say so that they may know, really, if you were to break it down in terms of its tense and in that language, it would mean so that these people around will come to understand something that they don't understand now. It's not that they'll remember, it's that there's something that they don't know. And I'm going to exalt you so that this thing they don't get yet, they're going to understand. And what is it that they don't know yet? Well, he goes on to say that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Now, we forget that. Moses, it was clear God was with him. Moses did so many miraculous, amazing works. I mean, all kinds of things, from the plagues and water out of rocks. God used Moses to do amazing things. But up until this point, they haven't seen anything like this at all out of Joshua. There's been none of these signs, these miraculous events that would prove to the people of Israel that God is working through Joshua in the same power and in the same way that he had worked through Moses previously. Joshua had made some good decisions. He had done some good things. He had had some good planning. He was leading very well, but he hadn't really done anything that would prove that God was with him in the same way. So the people don't understand yet that this God who was with Moses is the same God that was going to be with Joshua, and that though the leaders have changed, the movement, the power, the anointing, God himself literally is with them all the way through. And so he says, "I'm going to exalt you today in front of all the people so that they will come to understand something they don't know, and that is that I am with you just like I was with Moses." Now, I said that phrase so that you will come to, or so that they will know. So that they will know only appears one other time in the entire Old Testament. Only one other time. And I want you to turn there, but stick with me as I'm talking. It's in the book of Numbers, just a little bit to the left. And in the book of Numbers, this phrase comes up concerning who of all people? Moses. The very man who God says, "I am with you just like I was with Moses." And the story here, for those that don't remember, Moses is leading. Moses is in charge of the country. But this rebellion raises up. And so these men get together. They're godly people, they are. But this man named Korah raises up a couple of hundred people, and they come to Moses, and this is what they say to him. They say in chapter 16 of Numbers, verse 3, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, in Joshua, God says to Joshua, "I'm going to exalt you." In this story, Korah and these men come to Moses to challenge his authority. And they say, "Why are you exalting yourselves above everyone else that's here? Is not God's presence in the midst? Isn't God right here with us, just like he's here with you? So you've been leading long enough. You've been special long enough." It's the complete opposite, if you think of it, of what's going on in this story in Joshua. In Joshua, he's saying, "I'm going to prove to the people that I'm with you in their midst." Here, they're saying, "We already know God's around with us. The God's right here in our midst. So why are you exalting yourself?" It's very different. And so this is what they say. And they say, "You've led long enough. It's time for us to be in charge." Well, God says, I've had enough of this, and he's going to just wipe them out. Moses, as he does over and over and over, and he comes and he intercedes on behalf of the people, and he says to the Lord, Lord, for the sin of one person, will you wipe all of them out? And God says, okay, but here's the deal. Stay away from them. Back off. And he goes here into verse 28 of Numbers 16. Moses gets away from Korah and his men. Korah and his men and their families are all standing in front of their tents, their homes, everyone else standing off at a distance. And look what Moses says. Verse 28, by this you shall know, there's that phrase, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these deeds, for it is not my doing. He says, hey, by what's about to happen, you'll know who's with me. You'll know the Lord sent me. And by the way, he says, this is not of my doing. In other words, and by the way, I have nothing to do with this. I'm with him, but what's about to happen is all him and not me. The word tells us that God resists the proud and exalts the humble. And scripture tells us that Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. Now, granted, that was Moses writing about Moses when he said that, but scripture backs this up. So here's Moses, the most humble man who ever lived. He's not exalting himself. God is exalting Moses into that position. But on the other hand, here's this group of men who are trying to exalt themselves and say, it's our turn to lead. It's our turn to call the shots. We're just as important. We're just as powerful. And so how does God resist the proud? The story goes on to say that the ground opens up and swallows literally these families, all of them. Swallows them up into the ground, and this rebellion is crushed just like that. So on one hand, we have God saying, Joshua, I'm going to exalt you so that they know I'm with you, just like I was Moses. And then here in Numbers, the other time we see this phrase, we have Moses saying to the people, what's about to happen? God's about to do this. In other words, God's exalting Moses in front of these people so that they know the authority that Moses has to be the guy in charge. And that's really what's going on. The issue here is authority. God wants the people of Israel to follow the orders that are given to Joshua. And so God's saying, I'm going to exalt you, but so that they'll know it's me that's with you. It's not really about Joshua in this story at all. And so too in the other story, Moses is being exalted so that the people would know that God's with him. And Moses says himself, hey, what's about to happen? I have nothing to do with this. I'm just standing here, watch this. And God does the work. Now, that phrase, so that they will know, only appears two times in the Old Testament, but variations very similar to it do appear again in the New Testament. And so now I want you to go forward to the book of John. You're getting all kinds of Bible drill practice tonight. But John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, Jesus comes into the temple. And as Jesus comes into the temple, he finds that there's money changers, there's people selling livestock. They've turned the temple of God into a market. And what they're doing is that people are coming into the temple wanting to worship God. And so they have their coins to be able to give their offerings to the Lord. But because they're under Roman occupation, they have coins with Roman, with Caesar's picture on it. Well, that doesn't work in God's temple. The priests won't accept that for offerings. So they say, it's okay, we've got some Jewish coin here. We'll swap it out for you, but there's an exchange rate. And so they're ripping people off on that. Or people are bringing animals into the temple that are to be used for their own sacrifices. And so the priests take the sacrifice and they inspect them. They're looking them over to see if they're acceptable for sacrifice. But there's a spot here, there's a blemish there. And they're being really picky and they're ripping these guys off and saying, you know what, that's not an acceptable animal for sacrifice, but you're in luck. We've got some for sale that are right here. And they're charging them a fortune. So they're not just being greedy in the temple of God, but more importantly, they are interfering and in some cases, full on preventing people from worshiping God. If a poor person comes in and doesn't have the money to pay the exchange rate or to buy another animal, there's nothing they can do. They're not going to be able to come in and do their sacrifices and offer. So they're coming between worship of God. And man, daddies don't like it when something comes between dad and his kids, or mom and their kids. You parents know what that's like. Just last night, two nights ago, We're in our yard doing yard work, and my wife calls to me, and I came over to the front yard, and there's a little baby bird in the grass, kind of hopping around. It could fly for like 5-10 feet, but it wasn't yet ready to be flying, but it had come out of the nest. And we see it there. There's cats in the neighborhood, all that kind of stuff. So we're like, we need to put this thing somewhere where it's going to be okay. And so I reach down to pick it up, and as I'm picking this bird up, unbeknownst to me, mom and dad are in the tree right above me, and they start going nuts when I'm picking this baby up. They're not even chirping at me. They're barking, these birds. I mean, just noisy, because I am coming between them and their child. They're freaking out. I mean, it's a natural thing that happens. And so here we have in the temple, these people coming between God and his children in worship. And when Jesus comes in, God in the flesh, and he goes literally ballistic. He starts flipping the tables over. He's driving these guys out of there. He's screaming in righteous anger, saying, "Get out of here. You're turning God's house into a den of thieves. Get out of here." Well, in John chapter 2, right after this happens, it says that the priests, in verse 18, the Jewish people then come to him and they say to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Show us a miracle. Show us some kind of work, some kind of sign, so that we know by what authority you're doing what you're doing. Show us something to validate so that we know that you are the Son of God." And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says, "A wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign. You want a sign? I'll give you no sign except for this one. I'll give you the sign of Jonah, that this body is going to be buried into the earth just as the whale swallowed Jonah, but 3 days later I'm going to rise up again." And this is what he tells him. And he says, Scripture makes it really clear. He's not talking about the temple itself. He's talking about his body. "You kill me, you bury me, and in 3 days I'll be back. You wait and see. And that will be the sign. That will show you that I have the authority to say and do the things that I am doing." So how did that go? Keep turning right. Go to Philippians chapter 2. My favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And in Philippians chapter 2, it describes what Jesus did. It describes this work that validated or proved who he is, and this idea of exalting so that we will know. So check this out in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, verse 9 is where it kicks in. "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Paraphrase, he has exalted him, and that day's coming. It says right here, he's given him a name above every name, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? That he is who he said he is. That everyone will know. They'll confess it. They'll know. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to submit to it, a lot of them, but they'll all know that Jesus is who he says he is. So we see this idea. God's exalting Joshua so that people will know who he is. He's exalting Moses so that people will know who he is. And he exalts Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to death on the cross on our behalf, so that we will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, with all that in mind, and we'll come back to that, but I want you to consider one more thing that's here in the book of Philippians. It goes on in verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I had thought in my mind, planning ahead, reading ahead, praying ahead, that when we got to Joshua chapter 3 and we're going through the story of them crossing the Jordan, and this being the very same weekend that we'll be in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit blows in, I thought it's an obvious connection for those of you that are scholars of the word, that it would be this, we're going to be studying the Holy Spirit tonight, and we're going to be starting about this moving into this anointed life and all of these kind of things. And so I was really surprised today when the Lord took us in a completely different direction, that on Sundays we've been for a couple of weeks, and it's that this word came up again, this Christian four-letter word, work. But I'm so excited to see where the Lord's doing this, because today we get to see how that whole thing plays out. As I said before, and I've said in the past, that this idea of work is a dirty four-letter word in the Christian church, and it's largely because of works-based theology that says that you don't you earn your way into heaven through the works that you do. That God's favor is something you have to earn. You have to go out and do good works to earn good favor before God. The book of Ephesians is crystal clear when it comes to favor, love, and salvation. This redemptive work of Christ that's displayed throughout the New Testament, primarily displayed in the Gospels. The book of Ephesians says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." That our salvation is done completely through grace by faith. And the book of Romans goes on to say, concerning God's favor and whether we can earn God's favor or any of that, the book of Romans makes it really clear, says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's not that we had earned favor so that Christ would die for us. It's when we were the worst of the worst, when we were in sin, Christ died for us. So we don't work for salvation and we don't work for God's favor. But it's inarguable that the word work, as it did here in Philippians, does come up. And so what does that mean? This weekend, I tried to change the word a little bit just in terms of helping us understand some of this, and I talked about service. That it's not work to earn God's favor, but it's service to the King in response for the good things that he's done for us. And yes, while we are saved by grace alone, works don't save us. The book of James makes it very clear too, that a faith that saves is never alone. That without works, then that our faith is dead without works. So there is this element where a truly regenerate person who has been saved by Jesus Christ, who the Holy Spirit has come in and cleaned house, who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you're changed and you will naturally produce works. When you understand the grace of God and when you understand what he did for you and when you understand, as Romans says, confessing with your mouth that he is Lord, when you understand and that's real in you, you will just, out of worship, out of thanks, out of love, your life will produce works of service and ministry to others on behalf of the King. That will absolutely happen. And people would argue that and they'd say, no, it's just believe, it's just believe. But James goes on to say, man, even the demons believe. The demons believe in Jesus and they go a step further. They tremble because they know about the glory of God. They know. Oh, they don't call him Lord. They're not submitted. There's no worship, but they know. They don't need to see any more miracles. They don't need to see any of that. They know the works of God. And so when they're confronted by Jesus Christ, they tremble. They believe and they tremble because they know. And here in Philippians, it tells us, so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work that out. And I've brought this kind of thing up before, and I don't do that with any reservation at all, because I don't want anyone ever to be coming into this church and thinking just because they said some prayer but their life never changes and they never confess lordship or any of that kind of stuff, that they're just automatically saved because they recited some pledge or something like that. That salvation is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit inside us. And it is, I'll never apologize for encouraging us to work out our salvation. It is too big a deal to assume. Make sure. Work it out with fear and trembling. But then he goes on and he says this. That's a side note. He goes on and he says this. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, or your translation may say to do, for his good pleasure. This idea of the works says, for God is within you to will and to do for his good pleasure. What does that mean? Let's look at our boy Joshua, standing on the banks of the Jordan. God comes to him, Joshua, I'm going to exalt you today in front of all the nation. People are going to know that the Lord is with you, man. They're going to know that I'm on your side. So what does he do? First, he gives them the will. He says, Joshua, here's the plan. Joshua has no say in this plan whatsoever. Joshua has no idea how that water is going to get stopped up there. Hey, Joshua is a military mastermind, but this is not his plan. This is not his will. This is not his strategy. It is not his initiative. This is God's. God gives Joshua to will for God's good pleasure. And then the work part, the to do for God's good pleasure. Well, let's look at Joshua again. So God gives him the will. What does Joshua do? Nothing. Joshua does nothing in this story except step out. And he's not even the one that goes out first and does that. The word says that the priests were told to go out and stand in the water. And what are they told to do specifically? It says back in Joshua that they were told to go out into the water and stand still. So I looked that up. What does stand still mean? And I found some interesting things. Stand still, it means this. It means to stand, duh, to persist, to endure, to remain, to do nothing. Like someone would say, why are you just standing around? In other words, why are you doing nothing? And finally, it means, and this one surprised me, and I had to think about it a little bit, it means to stare. To stand still means to stare. And I was like, well, that seems weird, bringing vision into a thing where you're standing still. But then I thought about it. Have you ever been in like a really good stare? You know what I mean? Like there's not much better than a really good stare. Powerade slushy at Sonic, that's pretty good. Fresh rain, but a good stare, it's just so relaxing. And you know, people are talking, and honey, don't forget to get this, and you're like, yeah, but you have no idea what anyone's saying, and you're just totally, your eyes are blurred, and it takes like effort. Or somebody doing that, and don't ever do that to somebody. That's annoying. When they're in a stare, man, let them stare, for goodness sakes. You know what I mean? You know why? Because it is relaxing. It is restful. It is peaceful to be in that state where you just stare. And then you think about other scripture that says, labor to enter into the rest of the Lord. You think of Jesus when he says, hey, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Or come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So in that sense, stare's awesome, but maybe that's a stretch. Maybe that's trying to connect two things that aren't quite there. But how about this? How about this? This idea of stare, of looking. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, just a little bit to the right of Joshua. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have this story where the people of Judah and Jerusalem are up against an army they cannot possibly defeat. They are totally outnumbered, totally outpowered. There is no way that they can win this battle. And so as they're there, they begin to cry out to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20 in verse 12. And they say, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but what? Our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do. There's an army coming we can't possibly defeat, but we have stared upon you. We have fixed our eyes upon you. We don't know what to do, but we're looking at you. And it goes on. It says, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. And then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in the wilderness. You need not fight in this battle. Huh? You need not fight in this battle, but station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. What was Joshua to tell the priest to do? Stand. Here's these people, they don't know what to do. They're staring upon the Lord. And then he says, stand, station yourselves, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them. Why? For the Lord is with you. Same thing. Joshua, I'm going to do amazing works. You're not going to do anything. Your guys are going to go stand in the water. You're going to stand and see, and I'm going to exalt you so that everyone will know what? That the Lord is with you. Moses, I'm about to exalt you. These people are prideful, arrogant. They're going against my will. You're going to stand back. Don't get too close right over there. You're not going to like this, but you're not going to do anything. But I'm going to do some works through you. Why? So that they will know, that they will know that I am with you. So what does all this stuff mean? Well, we see here in Philippians, and we see here throughout Scripture over and over and over, that God gives charges to his people. He gives them work. He gives them orders. He gives them marching orders or duties or missions. That's the will. I'm giving you what to do. I'm giving you the will. I'm giving you the drive. I'm giving you the desire. I'm whatever. I'm giving you the plan. And then he comes in on the other side and says, now I'm giving you to do. Stand and see. Moses had seen this before. When Moses comes to the shore of the Red Sea and the Egyptians are chasing him and all the nations freaking out, Moses says to the people, he says, hey, don't worry, man. That army that's chasing you will never see them again. And what does he say? Stand and see the salvation that the Lord will work for, or will accomplish for you. There's work coming that the Lord is going to accomplish. So we have work to do, absolutely. God just wants us to step out and go do it, but who's doing the work? Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, and we're going to get into that big time over the next couple of weekends. But the Word tells us clearly that it is he who works to will and to do. But why does he do all of that? And that's the important part that I want to hit tonight. Why does he do that? Why does God tell us to do something over here and then work the actual effort and everything to do it himself in the first place? Why does he do it? For his good pleasure. See, it's not about people looking up to Moses. It's not about people looking up to Joshua. It's about people realizing that the authority is in God. And that everything Moses does and everything Joshua does will cause these people to look to and respect God. It's why we exist. Our mission in life isn't to be missionaries. It isn't to convert people to the gospel. It isn't any of those things. Our mission in life is to bring glory to God. It's the same mission he gave to the people of Israel, that the mantle has now been passed to the church, that the glory of God would be declared to all nations. That's what we're called to do. And God just wants us to play. He doesn't need us. He could do amazing things. Frankly, we get in the way most of the time. But like a father, as we said Sunday, like a father bringing his son to work on Father Sunday, it's not about the work's going to get done now because the kid's here. The kid's probably just going to get in the way. But the father wants to build a relationship with the kid along the way. He wants the kid to understand the work that the father does. He wants the kid to understand the greatness or the power or the intricacy. He wants his son to understand more about even who he is. And what son doesn't want to see, or what dad doesn't want to see his son grow up in a way that brings him honor and glory? And that's what we're called to do in everything we do. Joshua, I am exalting you today. Why? Because it will bring me glory. And you know, I used to watch like boxing matches or things like that on TV, and people would win the fight, and they go to interview the guy who just won the fight. And they would, like, it'd be a Christian guy like Evander Holyfield back when you could understand what he was saying when he talked, you know, 20 million punches ago. And they would ask him about the fight, and Evander Holyfield would say, man, I want to give glory to God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the Christian world, when Evander Holyfield was the champ, went nuts with that, man. We loved that stuff. He was on magazines, and it was great. But there was this part of me at that time that it bothered me at that time. Doesn't anymore. It did then. Because I would always stop thinking about Evander Holyfield for just a minute. He's up there like, I just want to thank the Lord for giving me the ability to beat the blood right out of the side of that guy's ears. God gave me strength to make him lay down on national television in front of his wife and kids. All those things. And I always thought, well, okay, so God gave you the ability to win the fight, but what if the guy that lost the fight, what if he was a believer? If he was like Muslim, right on, right? Or Canadian. But what if he was a believer? Because, and here's where I'm going with this tonight. Joshua, I'm going to exalt you so that everyone will know that I'm with you. That's good stuff. Who wouldn't want to be used by God to declare his glory through exaltation? I'll take some of that. That's comfortable. But what if you're the Christian guy on the mat that just got his face beat to a pulp and his family's not going to recognize him for a month, and you prayed too before the fight? And you were on your knees too before the fight. And you were in the word too before the fight. And here's the guy over here saying, thank you, God, for giving me the glory. What about you? And here's the thing that I realize now that I didn't understand back then. The purpose of the guy laying on the ground, even though he's beaten, even though he's bloody, even though he's hurting, even though he lost, maybe embarrassed, the purpose of the man laying on the ground is still exactly the same as the man who's over here with his fists in the air. It's to bring God glory. And everybody can relate to the guy with his fists in the air. We all want to be that guy. But when your world just got rocked, so to speak, and you're still saying, in defeat, I'll give God glory. I'll still praise God, laying here on the ground or standing there on the ropes with my arms in the air, with the belt around me, or going to Walmart because I got to buy one there. I'll still give God glory in every single thing that I do. Because you see, the Bible's full of these. John chapter 9, don't turn there, but in John chapter 9, there are some men. Jesus comes across this man born blind from birth. And they say to Jesus, why is this guy blind from birth? Is it his parents' sin? Is it his sin? What's going on? What does Jesus say? He's blind so that God's glory, so that my glory might be revealed. That's why he's blind. You say, well, that's lame. That's harsh. That's painful. That's devastating. It's opportunity is what it is. It's opportunity to be able to declare the works of the God who spoke everything into existence in a way that, frankly, far outshines the person who's standing on the ropes going, I win, isn't God awesome? It takes a whole lot more strength to glorify God when you're laying on the ground. And for the last time, would you turn to John chapter 11? And we see this on both ends in one story. In John chapter 11. Jesus' good friend Lazarus has died. And Jesus was out of town when it happened. And he's healed people before. People he didn't even know. People he wasn't even near just healed them. And here's this guy that he loved, Lazarus. And it says, looking at verse 13, or excuse me, look at verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death. And they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. So that you will know. So that you will know the glory of God. He's dead. It's defeat. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. Jesus says, and I'm glad so that you will know. But then what happens? Skip ahead just a little bit. Look at verse 42. Actually, 41. They removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried forth with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And you guys know how it works. Same thing. Now it's miracle, victory. Why? So that you might know. We are called to give God glory on the greatest day of our life, on the greatest day of the nation of Israel's life, and we're called to give God glory on seemingly the worst day of our life, on the times when it seems like nothing makes sense, when it seems like nothing is working out, when it seems like we have been beaten down and the whole world's against us. We all have the same vision. We all have the same mission. We all have the same purpose in everything we do in life, that we would give God glory. And you say, "I know, but hey, I want to give God glory in some victories, man. I've been defeated a lot, and I've been beat down a lot, and I would just like to be on the winning end of that. Can I have some of that victory? Because it's hard to give God glory in defeat." And I would say to that, "I know, absolutely, but you are in really good company." Because when you go back to Philippians, you see, when God exalted Jesus Christ and gave him that name above every other name, why did he do that? Because he had humbled himself and he had died upon the cross. He'd taken the form of a man. He had taken his own glory and set it aside. And he had been murdered, rejected, and killed. What the world would call absolute failure, absolute defeat. And that's when God got all the glory. And so for us, tomorrow, tonight, in whatever it is that we go do, whether you feel like you're moving into the promised land area of your life, like you're starting your dream job tomorrow and you're like, "I am all about glorying God tomorrow, man, that's gonna be great." Or whether you still can't even find a job, or you're stuck in a job you hate but the economy's so bad you can't dare get rid of it, or whatever nightmare or travesty or tragedy or hardship or whatever is going on in our life tomorrow, or tonight, we have opportunity now to do the exact same thing Joshua did, to do the exact same thing Moses did, to bring God glory in everything we do. But you got to grab this thing. You got to step out. You got to be willing to walk out there. You got to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to move through your life, not bottling things up and complaining, not calling your own shots, but being willing to step out there and do what the Lord has commanded, to do what the Lord's put on your heart, to do what the Lord's leading you to do, leaving the results completely up to him. Proverbs even says that when it comes to battles, that there's plans. You do planning. You prepare the horses for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. So whether you win or whether you lose, you glorify God. So whatever you're doing tomorrow, whatever it happens to be, you have opportunity to glorify God in everything that you do tomorrow. So I want us to all bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. And I don't want to miss this, and it's super short and we're done. But I want you to right now, in your own providence, if I can use that phrase, in your own mind's eye, think tomorrow's going to look like. In your to-do list, in your routine, in your job, whatever it is that you have to do tomorrow, the people that you're going to run into tomorrow, the things that you're going to do tomorrow, how can you bring God glory tomorrow in what you're going to do specifically? Speaking of father and child, Scripture says, and we're going to be digging in this a lot, but Scripture says that if you, being parents, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Because you can sit here right now, even as you're thinking, how can I bring God glory tomorrow? What can I do right now? But even right there, we're off base. Because even then, it's God who wills and does for his good pleasure. So even in that moment right now, while it's a noble question and it's a good question to say, how am I going to bring God glory tomorrow? The real response to that is, how am I going to bring God glory tomorrow? By bringing the Holy Spirit with me. That's how I'm going to do it. The plan will come from God. The will and the do all will come from God. So as you're picturing your day, in whatever foresight we have, accurate or not, and as you're picturing the day that you're going to be the people you'll be around and the mission God has given you to glorify him with all of your life, my question would be then, are you ready and willing to say, Holy Spirit, fill me new. Come upon me, anoint me for the ministry of bringing glory to your name tomorrow, one day at a time. The word says, sufficient today are the worries thereof. If you would join with me in that prayer, let's pray now.